Sometimes the line between the true doctrine of God's Word and false doctrines is somewhat fuzzy. It's a fine line in many cases, and sometimes indistinguishable to some believers. For instance, there is a false doctrine which goes by the name of pantheism, which has permeated much of the great literature of past days. Pantheism teaches that God is everywhere and God is in everything. God is seen in the heavens above and in nature around us. And that's true. That's good. As a matter of fact, Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord," and the firmament, it is the vast expanse of atmosphere around the earth, "the firmament showeth his handiwork." We can see God in everything. And so, sometimes true Christians begin to flirt with the poets and the philosophers and the great literature, which emphasizes this aspect of God's nature. However, for pantheism, it's more than God is in everything. God is in nature. Pantheism says nature is God. That's where it becomes erroneous. Because you see, it robs God of his personality. He's no longer an individual person, a loving father who sent his son to die for our sins. He's rather a mystical force in nature. And frankly, I'm convinced from my study of the Word of God that you can't be a pantheist and be a Christian. Because if God is not a person who actually loves us and who has a son whom he sent to die for our sins, then our sins are not paid for. We are yet in our sins. And we have no hope for eternity. God is a real person with separate existence and essential being. And without that knowledge, we cannot be saved. When we turn to Psalm 19 this morning, we're not studying Mother Nature. We're studying God Almighty, the Sovereign, Supreme, Majestic, Awesome, transcendent, God of the universe, who at the same time loves you and me and sent his son to provide a sacrifice for our sins. He is God over all, yet he's a God who's interested in us, and he's a God who lives in us and all around us, but yet a personal, loving God. We're going to see this God revealed this morning in Psalm 19. He reveals himself in his works in the first six verses of the psalm. He reveals himself in his word in verses 7 through 11 of the psalm. And this revelation from God calls forth a response in David's heart. And it comes in the form of a prayer to God, an expression of his own desire in worship. It says, "The heavens are declaring the glory of the Lord, and the firmament is showing his handiwork." I think David learned that very early in his life. I don't know when he wrote the psalm, but he learned that truth very early. I can just picture David laying out on a Judean hillside, taking care of his sheep. And it's dusk, and that huge orange-red sun is setting behind the horizon and splashing its brilliant colors across the western sky, more beautiful than any artist can capture with his oils and his canvas. David is awestruck at the beauty of what God has made. Then the sun sinks behind the horizon, and darkness begins to envelop him. And the night becomes blacker and blacker as the hours go on, and the stars begin to sparkle in all their brilliance, like diamonds on a piece of black velvet. Again, David is overwhelmed with the glory of the Lord. He's stunned by the beauty of God's creation and the orderliness and symmetry of it all. Men today know a great deal more about the heavens than David ever knew. But unfortunately, most men today look at the heavens with academic coldness rather than, as David did, in heartfelt worship. I'm not much of a scientist. As a matter of fact, science wasn't one of my long suits when I went to school. But I enjoy reading facts about the universe that remind us of the greatness and glory and sovereignty and omnipotence and omniscience of our God. And I jotted down a few I read somewhere one time. If we were to try to scale our own little solar system, which is little in comparison to all of space, and we were to scale it down 1,000,000 miles to an inch, that's a pretty little scale, 1,000,000 miles to an inch, we would need a piece of paper 466 feet square just to diagram our own solar system at 1,000,000 miles to an inch. In the center of that piece of paper, which is as square as about a football field and a half, in the center of that piece of paper would be a little circle less than an inch in diameter. That would be our sun. And then 8 feet out from that would be a little pinpoint. And that would be our planet Earth. Just think. You know, just scaling down 1,000,000 miles to an inch, we're nothing but a pinpoint. What's that make you and me on that pinpoint? Kind of a microscopic something or other that nobody could measure. Yet God's interested in us, and He loves us, and He cares about us personally. If you were to try to measure the nearest fixed star from this sun in the middle of our paper, you would have to extend your paper 620 miles to get to the nearest fixed star at 1,000,000 miles to an inch. And of course, science reveals to us there are hundreds of millions of stars. As a matter of fact, the later figures tell us that there are at least 100 billion solar systems in our Milky Way galaxy alone. And of course, there are other galaxies. 100 billion solar systems, each one with anywhere from 10 to 300 planets revolving around it. My, we're kind of small. Light travels a little bit more than 186,000 miles a second, or about 5,880 billion miles a year. That's a lot of miles. At that rate, 5,880 billion miles a year, the moon is a second and a half away, and the sun is 8 seconds away. But of course, scientists know that there are stars in our heavens that are 2,000 light years away. The light we see when we go out and look up at the heavens at night started to come to us before our Lord Jesus was born. And of course, there are also stars in the heavens that are as many as 200 million light years away. And the later figures tell us that the farthest object in our heavens that we can measure, that we know of right now, there may be more, but this is what science has been able to discover, is 10 billion light years away. Now, if God didn't, you know, if the earth is that old, or if the universe is that old, and God didn't just make it with a light already coming to us, it started to come 10 billion years ago for us to be able to see it. And some of those stars, they tell us, are so big that our whole solar system, from the sun all the way out to little old Jupiter, would fit inside of some of those stars, the whole solar system. And it's all perfect and orderly and moving just the way it's supposed to move, with perfect clockwork, accuracy, and symmetry. Now, who made it all? Did it just happen? Well, I find that more difficult to accept than if there is a personal, omnipotent God who put it all together. God made it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And it just goes on broadcasting His glory and the works of His hands day after day after day. That's what verse 2 says. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. That sermon in the skies is preached every day. It just goes on every day uttering speech about the glory of God. Day after day, it reveals knowledge about the person of our God. It never stops. just keeps on preaching its sermon day after day and night after night. According to verse 3, it's a sermon without words. It says, there is no speech nor language. You notice the word where is in italics in the King James Version. That makes it sound like the message goes everywhere. It does, but verse 3 doesn't say so. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. This is a silent sermon. I know some churchgoers who would like that kind of a sermon. They'd feel a whole lot more comfortable after they left, went home after the day's worship, if we could have a silent sermon without words. But this is the kind of sermon God's preaching in the skies. There's no speech, there's no language, the voice is not heard, but the sermon is preached. It just keeps going on and on and on without stopping. And it reaches everywhere. Verse 4, their line is gone through all the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world. The word line is a word for a measuring line. If an angel took a measuring line and went out and wrapped it around the whole globe, and whichever way he wrapped it, God's sermon in the skies reaches that point on earth. God's sermon in the skies has gone where missionaries have never penetrated. God's silent sermon in the skies just keeps on preaching his glory and his knowledge, his sovereignty, his power. Now, we don't learn everything about God from the skies. Over in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us what we learn in this silent sermon in the skies. In Romans 1:20, he says, "For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen." God is invisible. But by the visible creation, we learn something about God. We understand by the things that are made his eternal power and Godhood. The King James Version says Godhead, but that's not a very good translation. You don't learn about the Trinity from nature. You learn that from the revealed Word. But you do learn about Godhood, about deity, about divinity, about sovereign power, about omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. You learn those things. You learn about Godhood from nature around you. And there's not a person on the earth that can't learn that from the heavens if he has an open heart. So Paul adds in Romans 1:20, "So then they are without excuse." God's silent sermon in the skies makes every living being responsible before him. Now, David finds one particular facet of God's creation more awe-inspiring than anything else. One thing really overwhelms him, and that's the sun. You see, in the end of verse 4, he says, "In them, in the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." God made a dwelling place. He pitched a tent for the sun out there in space. He put it there. It's an interesting way to phrase it, but it's a poetic way. God pitched a tent for the sun in the heavens. And he likens the sun in verse 5 to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, or like a strong man to run a race. Now, ladies, I hate to tell you this, but back in Bible times, it was the bridegroom that got all the glory at the wedding. Now, things have changed a little since then. Now you don't even look at the bridegroom. The poor guy stands down there, nobody even sees him. Everybody's looking at the bride, you know. All the other fixtures are just there for the trimmings, you know. Sometimes I think even the preacher's just there for the trimmings. But the bride, she's the center of attention, you know. Well, it wasn't that way back in Bible times. It was the bridegroom. He was the one that got the glory at the wedding. Like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So that's what David likens the sun to, a bridegroom in all his masculine glory and strength. And like a strong man running a race. Just look at that Olympic champion straining down the track, poetry in motion, every muscle rippling. That's what David likens the sun to in all its magnificence. The glorious sun. And nothing is hidden from its view, from its heat. Verse 6. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. Wherever you go in this old world, The effects of the sun are felt. Now, critics used to complain about this. They'd say, look, the circuit of the heavens, we all know the sun doesn't move. That reveals, they said, a primitive idea that the sun goes around the earth. Well, I don't think so. I mean, we talk like this today. You can look in the newspaper and see what time the sun rises and what time it sets. I guess if the newspaper can talk like that, the Word of God can it? I mean, why make the Word of God technically, scientifically accurate when we all speak this way? It's really no problem at all. The fact that God pitched a tent for the sun in the heavens would indicate David understood far more than some of our ancestors did just a few hundred years ago. And you know, there's something else that science has discovered. And that is that the sun is probably itself in an orbit, moving some 600,000 miles per hour in a giant orbit that requires over 2 million centuries to complete. The sun hurling through space 600,000 miles an hour in an orbit. Maybe the psalmist knew more than even scientists up till the last few years knew, you see. The sun, it's not the largest star, but it's the closest one to us since we're in its orbit, and it's the most impressive. My, when we look at that huge orange ball setting in the west, it's just overwhelming, stunning in all its glory and beauty. Who made it? Who put it there? Some people say it just happened. I can't accept that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Well, when we think of the stars and the moon in our day, our minds go to love, right? The love songs and love ballads are just filled with references to the moon and the stars. Turn the psalmist's heart to love too, only not human love, but love for the Lord. What do you think about when you look at God's glorious creation? Does it turn your mind to God? If you're a believer, it should. If you're walking in fellowship with God and you really know him, then when you look at the immensity and beauty of God's creation, it ought to make you think of him. Turn your mind to him in heartfelt worship. I mean, you don't have to be in church on Sunday morning to worship God. We ought to be worshiping him throughout the moments of every day as we enjoy everything around us that God has made. We ought to be making a joyful noise unto him in worship. The psalmist was worshiping God as he looked at what God had made. But you know, a revelation from God demands response. Whenever we see God in all his glory, we need to respond. We need to respond in real worship. You know what real worship is? The meaning of worship is giving to God. Giving ourselves to him. Making ourselves available to him. That's what God's looking for from our lives. Real worship. The response of dedication of life to him. Well, if there is such a God, David is thinking, and he made me, then he must want me to know something about him. And he must have something he wants me to do for him. I mean, he must have made me to bring glory to him. Therefore, I need to find out what God expects from my life. How am I going to know what God wants me to know? Through the second revelation from God, the revelation in his word. And that's why David turns from the creation to the written word in verse 7. We've seen God's revelation in his works. Now we see God's revelation in his word. We saw God's revelation in the skies. Now we turn to God's revelation in the scriptures. And we turn our minds and hearts to the Word of God. The structure of these few verses is very interesting. There are six statements made about the Word of God. In each statement, there's a title of the Word, there is a quality or characteristic of the Word, and there is an effect or result of the Word. And I thought I would chart these for you. Say, I forgot to put the screen down, didn't I? Thank you, Jim. We'll put them on a chart. And maybe you'd like to make a chart in front of you there and jot down the meaning of these terms so you can see the Word of God and in all of its aspects, in what God means for us through the Word, why He gave it to us, and what He wants us to learn through it. Six titles of the Word. You can see the title, the quality, and the effect. All right, the first one is the law of the Lord in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now the word law is the Hebrew word Torah, which sometimes refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, but often is applied to all the Word of God, generally. And I think that's the way it's used here. The law of the Lord. The word literally means instruction, doctrine, teaching. The law of the Lord. It was Israel's rule of life. The Word of God is likewise our rule of life. It contains great principles for living, principles to guide our lives and make them worthwhile and meaningful and successful and blessed of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, the word perfect means complete. It means it covers everything. It covers all aspects of life. You saturate your soul and mind with the Word of God, you'll know how God wants you to live. And that knowledge will apply to every facet of living, every aspect of life. I don't mean that the Word of God speaks specifically about every single decision you have to make, but the truth of the Word of God will so enlighten your mind that God will use it to guide you in every specific decision He wants you to make. The Word of God is complete, covers every aspect of living. What's it do? Converting the soul. Now that's not regeneration. That's the same word used in Psalm 23:3 where it says, He restoreth my soul. It's a word that means restoration. Literally, a bringing back. When you begin to pattern your life after the principles of God's Word, live in the light of the principles of the Word, it has a revitalizing and refreshing and restorative effect to your soul. You know what your soul is, don't you? The soul is the human personality, the mind, the emotions, the will. You've been down in the dumps lately? Is your life facing conflicts, confusion, perplexity, concern? Do you just feel like you're not sure it's worth it all? You don't know which way to turn to find answers to your problems? Do you need to be restored in your innermost being? Do you feel like your soul is in need of refreshment and revitalization? Listen, my friend, bring your life into conformity to the principles of God's Word, and God will use it to revitalize and refresh your whole life. It will restore your soul. The law of the Lord is complete, restoring the soul. The second title for the word is testimony. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now the word testimony means a witness. We call a testimony to the stand. He's a witness. And the testimony, that is the Word of God, is a testimony or a witness to who God is, the perfections of His person. And it's also a testimony to God's goodness to those who obey Him. And the Word of God is filled with illustrations of how good God is to those who obey Him. It's funny, some Christians read the Word and they completely miss the illustrations. They go on living in sin when they know God gives some illustrations of discipline too that aren't too happy. But the Word is filled with testimonies. Just read what God has done in the lives of others and it becomes a testimony to what God wants to do in your life. Over in Psalm 78, again, the Word of God is called a testimony, and it's very interesting. Psalm 78:5, the psalmist says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children who should be born and should arise and declare them, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." Through the Word of God are testimonies to who God is and what God wants to do in your life. And the testimonies of the Lord are sure beyond all doubt. No question about them. They are firmly established by one illustration after another. till there's just no disputing the fact that God is good, and God wants to express some of that goodness in your life, if only you'll just open your heart to Him and commit yourself to Him and let Him take control of your life and fill you. And if only you'll live in the realm of the Spirit and walk by means of the Spirit. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The effect they make wise, the simple. Now, simple doesn't mean simple-minded. We aren't talking about people who are stupid, because the Word of God makes wise everybody, stupid and smart alike. But the word simple means those who are open to impression, or those who are easily led astray. And unfortunately, that at some time or other involves all of us. I would particularly think it applies to the children. Children who are easily impressed and easily led astray. What kind of impression are you making on their lives, Christian? Do you want to make an impact on the life of your children with the Word of God? Then show them the testimonies of the Lord. That's why we teach children Bible stories in the Sunday school. Because these are illustrations of how great God is and what God is doing in the lives of those who will trust Him and open their hearts to Him. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. Third, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now the word statutes means precepts, declarations of our obligation to God. Orders from God, specific guidelines. The word law is a general word, refers to principles. Now we're taking those principles and making them specific guidelines for living, particularly overseeing our relationships with other people. The word statute seems to refer to that. Guidelines for living, and the statutes of the Lord are right. The word literally means straight. You follow the statutes of the Lord and it will map out a straight course for you. Anybody who walks according to the Word of God walks a straight line. He lives on the straight and narrow path, as the Lord Jesus put it. The statutes of the Lord are straight, rejoicing the heart. You know, some people think that real joy comes from doing their own thing, going their own way, living in any way they want. That doesn't bring joy at all. Real joy comes from walking God's path, which is straight. And it rejoices the heart when you live in conformity to the Word of God. It brings deep and satisfying delight to know we're on the right way. It takes all the uncertainty, all the anxiety out of living. And that's what brings joy and delight to the soul. We look for satisfaction in so many other things, but there isn't satisfaction in anything except living in accord with the Word of God. Fourth, the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The word commandment is a very similar word to statutes. It involves an urgent and imperative decree or directive from God. And it even lays greater obligation upon us. It's authoritative and binding. It's even a stronger word than statutes. Specific application of God's principles, which are authoritative and binding upon our lives. The commandments of the Lord are pure. That word means clear, like the rays of the sun on a non-smoggy day. Free from all taint. The Word of God is pure. There's no error in it. All the critics try to find contradictions and errors in the Bible, but there aren't. They aren't. There's a reasonable explanation for every apparent contradiction or error. The word of God is pure. Commandments of the Lord are clear, like the rays of the sun, enlightening the eyes. I've read a number of commentaries on these expressions, and the consensus of opinion among the scholars is that enlightening the eyes refers to two things. First of all, it refers to the mind. It brings wisdom and light to the mind, but also it refers to the body. The Word of God, when we bring our lives into conformity to it, puts a sparkle in our eyes. You say, oh, come on. Yeah, I mean it. You want to know why you've been so listless, possibly, and so just, you know, not knowing where you're going or what you're doing, why life is so meaningless to you. Maybe there's some areas in your life where you're violating the principles of the Word of God. And you bring your life back into conformity with the Word, and it'll put the sparkle back in your eye. I guarantee it. That's what the Scripture says. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Fifth, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, the word fear is not so much what the word is, but what it does. And it doesn't mean it makes us afraid. It means it inspires in us an awesome respect for God. That's what His Word does when we really saturate our souls in it. The fear of the Lord is clean. That's a word used in Job for pure gold. Gold that is absolutely without impurities. The Word of God is clean and pure, just like the one before, pure. But here it's wholesome. The fear that it respects is a wholesome fear that inspires clean living. And the psalmist says it endures forever. Unlike the philosophies of men that fluctuate, the Word of God remains stable and changeless. It's eternal truth. And the fear that it brings holds eternal reward for us. The respect for God that it engenders will be rewarded in eternity. Six, the ordinances of the Lord in verse 9 are true and righteous altogether, more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. The ordinances of the Lord. The word means decisions, verdicts, judgments. You see, God makes verdicts on our way of living. He pronounces certain verdicts on our manner of life, the issues of our lives. God has some things to say about the way we're living. You better listen to His verdicts. The Word of God is ordinances or verdicts, and they're true and righteous altogether. Absolutely dependable and morally right. You can trust God's verdict on your life. I mean, what God says, how God says you ought to live, is out of harmony with what the world is telling you today. Don't believe the world, believe the Word, even if it's contradictory to what everybody says and anything they say. Just trust the Word of God. It's dependable. It's true and right altogether. And it's more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. Say, that's saying something, isn't it? In this day of inflation, everybody's trying to do something, you know, to provide for the future. Gold bullion's really the thing now, boy. Grab gold. Get a hold of gold. You know, put it in your safety deposit box. Dig a hole in your backyard. Do anything. Phooey. Desire the Word of God, my friend. That's what God wants you to desire, not gold. It says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold, and sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. I would dare say that there aren't too many Christians who would really grab the Word of God before a good meal. But that's what God wants us to do. Develop a hunger and a thirst for His Word. Moreover, verse 11, by them, the Word of God, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. I challenge you to take God at His Word. Bring your life into conformity to the Scriptures, and watch God bless you. Well, such a revelation from God in His works and in His Word brings response from David's heart. He sees himself as small and insignificant, yet unspeakably sinful before a holy God. And so he begins to pray in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Lord, I don't even understand my own heart. When I see you in all your glory, I just don't understand how weak and frail and failing and sinful I really am. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now that doesn't mean sins committed in secret. There are lots of them going on. That means sins we don't even know about. We haven't grown enough in the Lord to know everything that God wants to do in our lives. God, cleanse me from even the things I'm doing I don't know are wrong. David, you see, when he sees God, becomes sensitive to sin. That's what a revelation from God will do for us. Make us sensitive to sin. I find so many Christians totally insensitive to the sins in their lives. They try to excuse them. They try to rationalize them away. They try to say they aren't really there. That's not really sin. when it contradicts all that the Word of God says, why are they so insensitive to sin? I'll tell you why. They've really never come to know God intimately. They've never seen God in all His glory, in all His wonder, in all His holiness and majesty. When we get a glimpse of God, dear Christian friends, we get a look at ourselves. And we become sensitive to sin. We begin to let the Spirit of God take control of our lives and accomplish His will in us. But not only the secret sins, David says, verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Those things I walk into with my eyes wide open. Those besetting sins I know are displeasing in the sight of God, yet I keep going back to them and keep going back to them. God, keep me from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. God, give me enough sense to lean on Your Spirit, yield myself to Him, and not walk headlong into open and presumptuous sin. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And you really begin to see God in all His grace, then we begin to respond to Him with holy living. The conclusion of the psalm was in verse 14. It ought to be the desire of every true child of God. David prays as a result of seeing God in all His glory, in creation and in the Word. He prays, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Would God that were the prayer of every Christian here today. Every day of his life, as he gets out of bed in the morning to live another day, God, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. As we come in to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, and we sit down and examine our lives before Him, may our prayer be, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Is that the desire of your heart, Christian? To live your life in a manner that pleases the Lord, that's acceptable to Him? Oh, let's stop playing games with God. Let's get serious about the things of Jesus Christ. Let's let the Spirit of God so control us and consume us that we live our lives for His glory. And then the prayer of David shall be fulfilled. The words of our mouth, not only what we say, but how we say it, and the very thoughts of our minds, and the images we project on the screen of our minds, will be acceptable to the Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. May I remind you, there's no way to be acceptable to God except you first put your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. At that moment, you become a child of God and you can begin growing in Him. Won't you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior today if you've never done that? That's where life begins. Jesus said you must be born again. That's a second birth, a birth from above. And it comes when we acknowledge our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ. We invite you to do that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You know our needs. Oh God, we pray that where believers are out of Your will, living in known sin, You'll bring us to the place of confession and renewed dedication and yieldedness to You. If there are unbelievers in our assembly today, God, speak to them by the convicting power of Your Spirit in these moments. Bring them to know Jesus Christ. And while our heads are bowed before the Lord, may I give you an opportunity to make the decision God wants you to make. Maybe you're not sure you're saved. Salvation is a free gift of God. That's hard to believe, but it's true according to the Scriptures. Over and over again, we're told the same truth. But you have to know you need it, and you have to reach out and take it. That's the condition. We need it because we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. we accept it by faith. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name. Will you trust the Lord Jesus? Put your faith in his name. He's the Savior. He died for your sins. Won't you trust him? Just pray something like, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me. Come into my life and save me. And he'll do it. Christian, was the psalmist dealing with you this morning? Is it really true that you haven't ever gotten a great glimpse of God, so much so that you see yourself in all your sin, and you bow before him in humble submission and yieldedness and saying, here, God, is my life. I want you to take it and use it in any way you see fit. I want to do your will. God, cleanse me from secret sin. Keep me from presumptuous sin. God, make me holy, wholly yours. Won't you do that right now, Christian? Father, we pray that you'll work with great power now. How we need to give ourselves afresh to you. Lord, we pray that Satan may not hinder us now. Break down every obstacle, every rationalization, every excuse. God, bring us into conformity to your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.